suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. These are the lines from the Apostles' Creed that we quoted, from which we confessed our faith earlier. They describe the humiliation of our Lord Jesus in his suffering and in his death and burial. But they are from a creed. That is to say, a creed as a statement of faith. We say, I believe these things as Christians. And that implies more than that we are just assenting to the historical reality of what happened. I believe these things happened to Jesus Christ our Lord. And because they happened to him, they are essential. They're essential in what brings about the granting of the forgiveness of sins and the life that is to come. And so similarly, as we have confessed, John is writing these things for a purpose. We read them as a narrative, but we find as we make our way through this text that really it's more than a narrative. There's more than just the reporting of facts, because the death of Christ brings life. The burial of Christ, as it is presented here, is dripping, we might say, with expectation. And as we have read, as John has told us again and again and again, all that happens here is fulfilling what God has said in his word. It's fulfilling promises in Scripture. And so it's more than a narrative. It's more than a record of facts. So what we see this morning is this, that the way John presents the death of Christ shows that he suffered obediently to fulfill his mission and grant life to his people. The way John presents the death of Christ shows that he suffered obediently to fulfill his mission and grant life to his people. The remaining of this chapter is what we'll consider this morning, all the verses that we've read coming to the end of John chapter 19. And I want to outline it with the words from the creed, the same words that are also given as a title for the sermon, very simply, crucified, dead, and buried. And so we see in verses 17 to 27, Jesus crucified. We see in verses 28 through 37, Jesus dead. And then verses 38 through 42, Jesus buried. Crucified, dead, and buried. And so let's go back to verse 17 to see Jesus crucified. Now, John doesn't provide us with many details of the crucifixion per se. He's interested in other things. As far as it goes, he simply tells us that Jesus bore his own cross in verse 17. Part of the punishment typically was for the one condemned to bury the cross beam of their cross to the location where they would be crucified. And then they would be hoisted up upon the vertical beam that was already likely set in place. We know for Jesus that he was so weakened and weary that one Simon of Cyrene was compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry his cross. The other Gospels tell us. But John tells us very simply that. He went out bearing his own cross. John tells us the location. It's the place of a skull. It's Golgotha. But it's in Aramaic, the language of Judea, but it's Calvary as it's translated in Latin, as we know it. And he also tells us that Jesus was crucified in verse 18 between two others. Numbered he was with the transgressors. And that's really it as far as the details of the actual crucifixion go. But John didn't need to explain crucifixion to his audience. His audience would have been familiar with the practice. It was, of course, that brutal mode of capital punishment from the Romans, not only practiced by the Romans, but perhaps perfected by and made famous by the Romans. It was so awful that Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion unless the emperor himself sanctioned it. We're told as crucifixion developed that there were various shapes to the crosses. But typically, as we have read, the one to be crucified would carry the crossbeam to the site of crucifixion. The criminal's hands would then be tied or nailed to, or wrists or hands nailed to the beam that he carried. For our Lord, we know he was nailed. He offered the prints in his hand and in his side to Thomas when he appears to him later in John as a proof that it was indeed him, the same Jesus who was crucified. Then it was hoisted up, as I said a moment ago, to that vertical beam. And then the same thing was done to the feet, either nailed or tied to a little rest that was there for the one being crucified. A rest not so much to provide relief where the feet were to be placed, but really to prolong the suffering and the agony. And so pushing up on that little pedestal would allow the one being crucified to breathe. And then being exhausted would sink back down, and hanging there would later die from asphyxiation. That is how people died from crucifixion. And so it could take hours, even days, for someone to die in this manner. As we get to Jesus, we find it was a relatively fast, speedy death. But John doesn't need to provide these details. They are, however, helpful for us to understand a bit of the process of what was going on here. Instead, what John does highlight demonstrates, as we noted at the beginning, that what he's presenting here is more than just a report. It's more than just a narrative or a record of facts. And so we look at a number of people in this part of the narrative, the first of which is Pilate. In verses 19 to 22 that surround Jesus' crucifixion, we have one more glimpse of him. It was custom for the crime of the one being executed to be attached, placarded to the cross. And as we see that the cross is in a place where, in verse 20 tells us, many of the Jews were able to read the inscription that Pilate had placed upon Jesus' cross because the place where he was crucified was near the city, just outside the city of Jerusalem is where we find the place called Golgotha or Calvary. And so the inscription that was placed on the cross is found in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We spoke of this a little last week, and we find here that it was written in three languages. Aramaic, some have it as Hebrew, but Aramaic was the language of Judea. It's likely, scholars tell us, the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic. But also in Greek. Greek was the sort of lingua franca of the day, the common language. It is the language in which the New Testament was written. And then also Latin, which was the language of Rome. And so this is placarded in a place where all can see, in the main languages of the day for all to see. And yet we are reminded that the Jews didn't like this, did they? They took issue with the crime that Pilate had placed upon the cross. Don't say that. He's not our king. Don't put that we're crucifying our king. No, put that he said he was our king. That's his charge. He claimed to be king of the Jews. But as we find in verse 22, Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." He refused to amend the charge. And as many believe, as Pilate could not be dissuaded here, he will not be dissuaded from this because he could not dissuade them from crucifying Jesus. And so it's sort of a passive, aggressive jab at their pride. One scholar says that Pilate is determined to humiliate those who humiliated them. He was pressed. Remember, he didn't want to deal with this. He didn't want to condemn an innocent man. He didn't want to deal with Jesus, but he could not convince them otherwise, as they wanted to crucify him. And yet, this is the very thing the Lord using the Jews and the Romans in these circumstances to do this, to proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ to the world. Because this is the message, that Christ is king. Not only king of the Jews, but king of kings and lord of lords. This is the message that's going to be taken to the end of the world, and it starts here. At the cross, Jesus is proclaimed as king. And not, again, just king of the Jews. He would be, as Isaiah would say, the light to the Gentiles. You remember, often as we've made our way through John's gospel, that Jesus referred to his death as a lifting up. And it was a physical lifting up on the cross, but it was also alluding to his being lifted up to draw all men to himself. It was the beginning, even though it was his humiliation, he was lifted up in his crucifixion. He would be exalted. It's a way of him being lifted up in this sense that he's being proclaimed as king. The Puritan George Hutchison says here that this Christ's intended shame, it tends to a real manifestation of his glory. And hereby, in this shame, in this shameful crime or accusation, this something that is to be embarrassing, placarded for all to see and to convince them, unless they would follow in his footsteps. This is what happens to the ones who do this. Be warned. Hutchison says, hereby God would have it proclaimed that he is a king, even in the midst of his sufferings, that he did indeed triumph in them, in his sufferings, that he spoiled Satan. And even as one of those thieves, he converted one who was crucified with him. His glory was being manifested. And so through this, God would begin to have the glory of Christ acknowledged among all nations and all languages, even as it appears in these three languages of the day above the cross. So John focuses on the cross as the place where Jesus was proclaimed as king. But there are others present here that John notes around the cross. We see in verses 23 and 24 that there were soldiers there. Soldiers. We've seen what Pilate has written, but now with the soldiers, we see, we're reminded of what else had been written concerning Christ. What was written of him in the scriptures. Because the soldiers have a part to play in fulfilling what was written of Jesus in the scriptures. Apparently there were four soldiers there. We read that when they, in verse 23, had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, and that was one part for each soldier. But there was one piece that they didn't want to divide. We read of Jesus' tunic. That is an undergarment. It was worn under the clothing. It was worn next to the skin, and it was seamless. And so they didn't want to divide it among them. It didn't have a seam. It was of one piece. And so to divide it into four parts would devalue it. And so instead of devaluing the garment, they think it's better that one of them should have it than each of them should have a part of it. And so they gamble for it. Winner take all. The reason they did this, you can see, just think of the callous nature. A man who's dying and we're down here gambling for who's going to wear his clothes. But it's not just because of that. It's not just because of the hardness of heart. But John tells us the reason they did this was in order to fulfill Scripture. Last week we mentioned Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is Jesus is using those words of David as he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw how it had in Psalm 22, the passage, as we saw last week, was had relevance to the suffering of Christ, even in his scourging, and that his bones were visible, and people were looking upon him and gaping at him. And so here in Psalm 22, verse 18 is quoted once again, that they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. You see, even the smallest details of Christ's suffering are fulfilling the word of God. The soldiers were present there. But also, John draws our attention to some others. Some who are not calloused. Some who are deliberately, I think, contrasted with the soldiers. But beginning in at the end of verse 24, so the soldiers did these things, but, verse 25, there were others. These are those who were devoted to Christ. They were standing by the cross. Four women. Three of these women are named Mary. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Mary Magdalene, and there's Mary, the wife of Clopas. There's four women, three of whom are named Mary, and then also Jesus sees in verse 26 one of his disciples who is standing there as well. Now, as we noted a moment ago, the nature of crucifixion seemed to be a largely public thing. And likely, again, is to deter those who would go the same way, do the same thing, commit the same crime, to know what would come of them if they were found and convicted. And so there were those who were standing at the foot of the cross, not just passing by, not just the soldiers. We also read that there were many of those of Jesus' enemies in the other Gospels who mocked him and called for him to come down from the cross. But also some of Jesus' own disciples were there, including these women and this other unnamed disciple. The disciple is unnamed, but I think we know who he is. He is called, in verse 26, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we get to the end of this gospel, we find this disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned again. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of this gospel, identifies himself as that disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who has borne witness of these things. It is that disciple. And we find, as we've read, when we move on to verse 35, it's that same disciple who has borne witness of these things, whose testimony is true, who's telling the truth, who is writing these very things that we're reading in order that you might believe. And the general consensus is this unnamed disciple who is writing this gospel is John himself. And so Jesus, seeing John, presumably, and seeing his mother, speaks to both of them. First he speaks to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." The development of Roman Catholic Mariology, we might call it Mariolatry, it is a form of idolatry, would tell us that Jesus' intention here, you like that one, huh, Mark? Jesus' intention here was that all disciples, including us, should recognize Mary as the Holy Mother. And that's not at all what's happening here. The intention is clear. The disciple gets it. Mary gets it. Of course, Mary, perhaps we don't consider Mary enough as Protestants maybe. She certainly is highly regarded. She is blessed among women as the mother of the Son of God. But she is no co-redemptress. She needed Jesus to be her Savior just as much as we need him. She needed to look to him just as we look to him. And here she is at the cross. Jesus speaking to her from the cross, speaking to the disciple, and they got the point because we read, as John says, from that moment on, the disciple took her to his own home. You have a woman whose husband apparently was dead by this time. Her other children are not yet believers in Jesus. They're nowhere to be seen at this point. Jesus is the oldest, of course. She conceiving him as and giving birth to him as a virgin. And her son here, in this moment of intense agony, suffering, before he dies, he ensures that his dear mother will be cared for. But isn't that the whole purpose of the cross? To care for others. So with Pilate's action, with the gambling of the soldiers, with the presence of Christ's followers being near the cross, John would have us to see these things, that the cross of Christ proclaims him as king, that in his crucifixion he is fulfilling Scripture, and that he's selflessly caring for others. He's not just a poor man caught up in the cogs of history in a series of unfortunate events, but he's fulfilling his mission, his purpose from the Father, and it's for the sake of others. You see, it isn't just Christ being crucified. It's not just reporting facts. It's more than a narrative, more than a report. It means something. But as the narrative continues, it's not just that he was crucified, that he suffered. He is suffering for sinners. And the wages of sin is death. So we've seen Christ crucified. Now, secondly, in verses 28 through 37, we see him dead. Dead. As Jesus dies upon the cross, two things here I want to point out that Jesus highlights. Two items. The first item is a sponge, beginning in verse 28 and 29. The second item we'll come to is beginning in verse 31, the spear. A sponge and a spear surrounding Christ's death. So, Scripture gives us seven sayings or statements of Jesus from the cross. John gives us three of those. We've already seen one as he spoke to his mother and to the disciple, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And now John gives us two more. The first is in verse 28, where Jesus said, "I thirst. I thirst." And Jesus said this knowing that all was finished. He said this to fulfill the scripture. Now, on his way to the cross, the other gospels tell us that Jesus refused to drink anything. It's usually understood that what was being offered to him was an anesthetic. He was refusing. He was not going to be out of his mind or numb his senses in any way. But now he says he thirsts, and he's given this sour wine to drink. Some think it's the same thing as what was offered before. Others say it's something different. This is what the Roman soldiers perhaps would have drank. But why? Why did he make this request, physically speaking? There's an interesting little note in the ESV Study Bible that says that perhaps it was simply to moisten his parched throat in order to say the next thing for the next statement that John will tell us. And perhaps that is the case. But John actually discloses a deeper reason. We've seen this, and we'll see this again in this very text this morning. But John has told us time and time again, especially as things get closer to the crucifixion, to his betrayal and arrest, that things are done to fulfill Scripture. And again, this is the case. Not only was the Lord God Almighty overseeing the smallest details, the whole affair of this event, down to the smallest detail, including the gambling of the soldiers for Jesus' garment, that Jesus himself was obeying the will of his Father. He was consciously fulfilling his mission. And so he said, "I thirst," in order to fulfill the scripture. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Every part of Jesus' suffering and death was in complete obedience to the Father. Complete submission. And so knowing, as John says, that all was now finished, all was now accomplished, in order to fulfill this scripture, he says it. "I thirst." And so they lift the hyssop branch to him with the sponge. They held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Now it is finished." He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. Now it's time, finally. Mission accomplished. In John 10, Jesus said, "No one can take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. And because I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again." No one could say that but Jesus. And so, yes, he was delivered into the hands of sinful men. He was crucified. As we confess, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But in another sense, there was nothing they could do to him. Because not until it was time. "I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have that authority, I have the authority to raise it up again." So now that it is finished, Jesus says these words, "It is finished." Not as a concession. "Okay, you got me, you win, I'm done." No. But as a declaration of triumph. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. I thought about this week. I think it'd be a good idea for a t-shirt, just to have that written across it in red. Tetelestai. What does that mean? It means it is finished. That Christ, this is a proclamation of accomplishment. That all is done. As saddened as we are, as we think about our sin and what it deserved, and we think about the sufferings of Christ and what he did, yet at the same time, it is victory. We boast in the cross because this is the place where our salvation was won. This is the place of triumph where in his weakness, the seed of the woman, yes, his heel is bruised, but in the very bruising of his heel, he crushes the serpent's head. As David severed the head of Goliath with the giant's own sword, so Christ, through death, defeats death. He defeats Satan with his own weapon and delivers his own. It's a declaration of triumph. These are the things surrounding the sponge. But that other item John mentions here is the spear. It's the spear of the Roman soldier who was also at the foot of the cross. And so we see in verse 31, John takes us back to the Jews. They had finally accomplished their goal. They had crucified Jesus, but because it was the day of preparation, they asked for something. And the request seems on the surface to be a bit strange. Will you go break the legs of those who are being crucified? It seems like, okay, haven't they suffered enough? Why do you want to add more? Actually, this is to speed up the process so that they would die more quickly. And this is because it's the day of preparation. That is to say that the day before the Sabbath, as we traditionally call it, Good Friday. Friday, the day most understand our Lord to have been crucified. It's not only the day before the Sabbath, but it's a high Sabbath. A Sabbath associated with the Passover and the larger feast of unleavened bread that is taking place in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law required that the executed bodies of those who were hanged upon a tree, probably after their death, likely being stoned and then placed upon a tree as a sign that they had been cursed by God, the Mosaic law requires that they not be left overnight, but be taken down so that the land is not desecrated. The promised land, they're being hung upon a tree is the sign that they were cursed by God and had suffered judgment. This is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3 when he says that Christ bore the curse of the law for us. Because it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. It's from that passage that he's drawing from, that he's alluding to here. And so they don't want the bodies to be left overnight. Their hypocrisy is still on display, isn't it? As Peter would say, they crucified the Lord of glory. But they're still concerned about their external religious conformity. That they want to keep the Sabbath from being desecrated. As if there were anything further they could desecrate than what they've already done through crucifying the Lord himself. The one who is indeed their king. So they broke the legs of the first and the one on the other side of Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, we find in verse 33 that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. Just to be sure, one of the soldiers, to be sure that he was dead, verse 34, pierces his side with a spear. And then famously we have from that wound flowing blood as well as water. Once again, John tells us the reason that this happened in order to fulfill Scripture. Verse 36, these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. One of the things that did not take place was to fulfill Scripture, namely that his legs were not broken. And the other thing, namely the piercing of the spear by the spear, was to fulfill the Scripture that says they will look on him whom they have pierced. So in the first place, the fact that his legs were not broken is a reminder of a couple of things. First, in Psalm 34, the care of the Lord is spoken of the righteous in such a degree that he preserves even all of our bones. But there's something else here. If you remember when the Passover feast was instituted, it was in such a hurry. They roasted it as whole. They were not to break any of the lamb's bones. And so this sort of thing continues as a way to remember the haste through which they came out of Egypt. And as the true Passover lamb, our Lord's bones were preserved. Some have surmised that do believe that Jesus was crucified. He died at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slain, which may have well been the case. But the other scripture mentioned here was from Zechariah. They will look on him, or look on me, whom they have pierced. And Zechariah goes on to say that from that piercing, a fountain would be opened. A fountain that would cleanse the Lord's people from sin and uncleanness. There would be both atonement as well as purification. Blood and water are those items in Scripture that we see for those things, for atonement and cleansing. And that is exactly what flows from Christ's side. And of course, we wonder what caused water as well as blood to flow. And there may have been a natural medical explanation. Tanner nor Nick are here today. Maybe you could ask one of our physicians when next time they're here. Medical experts, physicians do tell us that perhaps we know where the blood would come from, but perhaps the water was a result of the fluid that was collecting around our Lord's heart as he hung there. But again, we're not surprised, are we, that John gives us a deeper reason. And that is a theological reason. That's what's more important than the potential medical reason. Again, he is the Passover lamb whose blood takes away the sin of the world. But he's also the one who was full of, who was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. He was given the Spirit without measure. And not only was he given and did he possess the indwelling of the Spirit to fulfill his office as our mediator, but he is also the one who gives the Spirit. It is from his fullness that he would pour out his Spirit upon his people. In his book on the New Exodus, Michael Morales, who is a Greenville Seminary professor, one of my own professors in my tenure in seminary, in that book, he traces a number of Passover parallels in John's Gospel and in Christ's sacrifice in John's Gospel. And so he demonstrates how John is showing us that Jesus' death is bringing about a new Exodus for God's new Israel. And so there is an Exodus Passover storyline. Think of all the references to Passover we've seen in this Passion Week and in this 24-hour period leading up to Jesus' death. There's more than we have time to consider. But as the Passover lamb's blood was spattered upon the doorpost with a hyssop branch, it doesn't seem to be a mistake that it's a hyssop branch that lifts the sponge up to Jesus' lips, that elevated that sour wine to his mouth. And Morales says this is a declaration that the cross on which Jesus shed his blood has now become the doorpost of the world for the redemption of God's people. But there's not only blood. Remember, there's also water. Throughout John's gospel, we find this theme of water. And Jesus is the one who gives water. Throughout Scripture, water is linked to the Spirit who would be poured out upon God's people, the water of cleansing for God's people and for purification. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said, "I'll give you living water." And she wondered how. He doesn't even have anything to draw out of this well. How is he going to give me living water? But of course, he was speaking of the Spirit. He was speaking of something different. And he said, "The water that I'll give you, if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again." And of course, she's saying, "Lord, give me that water." It's interesting that she drops her water pitcher as she runs back into the city because apparently she had found the source of true water. And also in John's gospel, we've alluded to this again and again, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said that if anyone is thirsty, he needs to come to me. Let him come to me and drink. And from him, from his belly, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so again, Morales writes, throughout the narrative of John, the reader almost gets the impression of Jesus being so spirit-indwelled that to puncture him is to release the spirit from within. And so it is that through Christ's death, the Passover lamb, there is not only atonement, but there is purification, and his death brings about the giving of his spirit. He would pour out his spirit upon his church in his ascension. Atonement and cleansing flow from Christ's death. The atonement, the blood that washes us from the guilt of sin. And the cleansing, the washing of regeneration from the Spirit that cleanses and purifies us. So see, John is interested in more than reporting facts. This is more than a narrative. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead. But then finally, verses 38 to 42... not only was he crucified and dead, but John tells us also that Jesus was buried. We talk a lot about the cross, right? Some Christians even decorate their homes, or well, there's one here behind us, or wear jewelry. Seems like an odd thing to wear, doesn't it? Would you wear an electric chair or a lynching rope? It's an item, an instrument of execution. Would you decorate your home with those things? It shows in the foolishness of the gospel that we hope in something that would seem to be foolish to the world, but really this is our place of boasting. Because in that very instrument of execution is where we find life. It is where our Lord died to give us life. So we talk about his suffering and his death on our behalf. We speak a lot about the resurrection and even the ascension, and rightly so, I should add. Rightly so. But how much do we speak of, or how much do you think about or meditate on Christ's burial? Because his burial is, according to the Apostle Paul, an important element of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, his burial is important because it's part of the testimony that he was truly dead. We find as we read these verses that in verse 41, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden near it, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so, because of the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was close at hand. They're in a hurry. In other words, they laid Jesus there. But it was a new tomb. There was no other corpse in that tomb. In other words, there was going to be no question as to whose body had gone missing on the third day. His burial was the final stage in his humiliation, because he was remaining under the power of death for a time. Of course, his human soul returned to the Father. He told the thief on the cross next to him who was converted, today you will be with me in paradise. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And yet his body remained in the grave. But at the same time, his burial hinted, not only was it a continuation or the last part of his humiliation, but it was hinting at the glory that was to come. Numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah said, but also he was laid to rest in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. His body was bound in linen cloths. It was packed around with spices. The Jews took care of their dead. Not because they had a morbid fascination with death. They didn't replace the organs as the Egyptians did with the spices, but they packed it around to preserve, to prevent the smell of decay. But also, the promised hope of the one that we read this morning in Genesis 12, that God had promised to Abraham. and to his and to the descendants of Abraham. The Abrahamic hope is the resurrection of the dead. It was important that Abraham, when Sarah died, that he purchased a grave in the promised land for his wife. And it was important that he himself was buried there. Remember when Joseph left, or excuse me, whenever Joseph was, when Jacob's children came down to Egypt, Joseph said, when you leave here, take my bones with you. I want my bones to be taken back to the promised land. That's the hope of Abraham and his descendants, the hope of the resurrection. Little did they know that this hope would be much sooner realized than at the last day. Because the one they were burying was himself the resurrection and the life. He would take death into the grave with him and come out victorious, so that he would, when his people would face death, they would now have the sting of death removed. And as Peter would go on to say, it was impossible for death to hold him. But also in those who buried Jesus here, who were present, we find that his burial, we have a testimony that his death was not in vain. Joseph of Arimathea, who we've already mentioned, you know, it's interesting, all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. But only here, at the burial of Jesus. And then we have Nicodemus. Remember him, right? We've seen this is the third time. John only mentions him, but John mentions him three times. Both were likely members of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court. John has told us in chapter 12, verse 42, that many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but they kept it quiet for fear of the Jews. This is the case with Joseph of Arimathea here, and it appears to be the case with Nicodemus. So Joseph goes and obtains the body from Pilate. Nicodemus brings the spices and the linen to wrap him, to prepare him for his body for burial. And John reminds us in verse 39 that who Nicodemus was. In case you don't remember, he was that member of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night. And so it appears that now Nicodemus is stepping out a bit into the light. You see, this was a risk both among the Romans and the Jews. It was a risk to go and request the body from Pilate because you yourself might be seen to be one of his disciples and charged along with him for sedition. But also, it would likely make one a pariah among the Jews to give Jesus, the one they had crucified, a proper burial. And so these notable men appear to be among those who believe, but no doubt they were filled with confusion and grief at this time. And yet their act of care, of devotion, of preparing Jesus' body, it hints that all hope is not lost, that his death was not in vain. There is more to come. There is more to the story because it is more than a story. John is reporting more than facts. It's more than a narrative. There is meaning here. So crucified, dead, and buried. The way that Jesus or John presents the death of Christ shows that he suffered obediently to fulfill his mission, to grant life to his people. In 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism. Some of you would be familiar with that book and that name. But he said Christ died. Just to state that bare fact, Christ died. That is history. But Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. He went on to say that if you divide those two things, the history and the doctrine, that there is no Christianity. The doctrine, apart from the historical reality, leads to nothing. It means nothing. But the history can't stand on its own apart from meaning and purpose. And so what John is reporting here is both. Yes, that Christ died, but he's giving us more than a narrative. And so the question is, what does he want us to do with it? What does he want us to do with it? There's all sorts of lessons and applications that we could take, that we could learn from the text. We could see that, be reminded that Christ's suffering, it sanctifies our own. That Christ's suffering wasn't meaningless, and we can know that because he is our Lord, our suffering is not meaningless either. We can be reminded that just as the Lord was fulfilling his purposes in his son's death, he also fulfills his purposes for us. We see here that we ought not to be concerned merely with our own comfort and ease, but to consider our duty towards God and toward others as Jesus fulfilled his mission, fulfilling the scriptures consciously, but also caring for his mother. J.C. Ryle points out a number of things. He said, we can be reminded by Joseph of Arimathea that there are many true Christians in the world of whom very little is known. By Nicodemus, we can be reminded and encouraged in this, that for some saints, their end is much better than their beginning. And we can also see that even the burial of the dead is sanctioned and approved by God. As it points forward to hope, we can see there is hope beyond the grave. Those are all wonderful lessons, wonderful applications to learn, to meditate on, but to apply. But you know, John tells us exactly what we're to do with these things. Look at verse 35. We'll close with this. He who saw it is borne witness. He's speaking of himself. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. And here it is. Why? Why is he telling you all this? That you also may believe. That's what we're to do with this. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He writes it in the form of an oath when he speaks of his testimony and his bearing witness. It's a sacred vow before God as to the accuracy of what he's reporting. He wants his readers' trust for one reason, that they might believe. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. That which is not true is never worthy of our trust. But John pleads with us here, declaring by a vow that his testimony is sober, unvarnished truth. And he says, you can build your life on it. See, it's more than facts. This is more than, as one news outlet station puts it, this is more than we report, you decide. No, he's telling you what to do with the narrative, with the information. It's truth. And he wants you to believe it. Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. But of course, we'll see next time. That's not the end of the story.